The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which can be found on page 1149 of the Pew Bibles. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sisters to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
Well, good morning. Let me start with this question as we begin to look at this passage today. What would you give up for the person sitting in front of you or behind you in church? Not the person next to you, but perhaps the person less familiar, but who belongs to this church family. What would you be prepared to give up for them? Would you give up alcohol for them? Would you give up Facebook for them? Would you give up your home for them? Your child's education for them? What would you be willing to give up for them? But back in 1 Corinthians, we started in 1 Corinthians before Easter, been working through it through the first part of this year, and we're coming back to it to continue our journey through this letter. This church in Corinth was a church that Paul had started. Paul was now elsewhere, but he'd heard reports of trouble there, problems in the church. He'd heard of divisions and people there questioning his true apostleship, his leadership, his authority over them. He'd already written to this church before. They, it seems, had written back to him. And we're in the part of the letter now where he's addressing some of their questions, things that they had raised with him. So start of chapter 8, we see the topic now is food sacrificed to idols. Essentially, it seems that the church in Corinth have put it like this. Food sacrificed to idols, that's okay for us to eat, isn't it? This food would likely have been part of social occasions in Corinth. There were loads of temples. If you went out for a good meal or for a birthday celebration, instead of going to the the Chomps in Cheam or the fancier curry restaurant round the corner, you might go to the temple of an idol, where the meat was prepared, sacrificed for that idol. Meat was a delicacy, it was a luxury. But in the temples, that was one of the places you'd go to eat meat. You'd go to celebrate with your neighbours, with your friends. That's where they went and held their social occasions. So how does Paul answer the question? Food sacrificed to idols. That's okay to eat, isn't it? We're going to see three things as we work our way through this chapter this morning. The first is this. He starts with this kind of blanket comment in verses 1 to 3. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A few times in this chapter, I think, Paul quotes the Corinthians themselves. The first one comes in verse 1. You see it there in speech marks. We all possess knowledge. They're saying something which is true. As Christians, we possess knowledge from God. We understand certain things. And Paul agrees with them. He doesn't disagree. God has revealed things to us. He's shown us how to live, what is right and wrong, what we should do and shouldn't do. We possess knowledge. But Paul reshapes what they've said. Yes, we all possess knowledge, he says, but beware. Knowledge puffs up. It's a great image, isn't it? Can you picture somebody who's puffed up? Proud. Self-important. Puffed up. Knowledge has that danger with it, doesn't it? I know. Self-righteousness. But love builds up. It's outward looking, it's other centred. It's not about me, it's about you. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. In fact, says Paul, he goes on, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. A puffed up, proud Christian who thinks they know it all shows by that very attitude that in fact they don't. Because any knowledge that we possess is not of our own cleverness. It's not because we've figured it out. No, it comes from God's own revelation to us. It's by his grace. It comes from what he has shown to us. So Paul says, whoever loves God is known by God. Loving God, being a Christian, it's not a sign that you're good enough, that you're better. No, it's a sign of God's grace and favour towards you. You're known by God. Not that your love has earned God's favour and therefore that relationship with you. No, it's all grace. So our attitude to knowing God, to knowing things about God, ought to be one of humility, not pride. So beware, says Paul. Knowledge puffs up where love builds up. This is the governing principle. It's the governing principle through this chapter. And it's going to remain the governing principle for the next 2 weeks as we go through chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well. So Paul now turns to the question. Food sacrificed to idols. What are we to do? We see this, secondly. We have the knowledge that idols are nothing. Look at how he puts it, verse 4. So then, turns back to it. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Notice the speech marks. Again, he's quoting it back to themselves. This must have been in their letter originally. No, an idol is nothing. It's not real. Paul agrees. He agrees too with their next statement, also in speech marks. End of verse 4, that there is no God but one. Great saying of the Jews from the Old Testament, there is one God. We know this, agrees Paul. And he goes on. For even if there are so-called gods, verse 5, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. Notice the word so-called. We hear that two-worder quite often, don't we? So-called Islamic State. That's the phrase that's used by our news reporters over and over again. They're holding on to this. It's not real, they're saying. We're not going to acknowledge it properly, this idea that there's an Islamic State. So it's so-called. It exists, but it doesn't exist. So-called gods. So-called idols. They exist, but they don't exist. Idols are things that we worship, we love, we look to for meaning or for salvation. They aren't real, so we won't give them a capital letter. Do you notice that? It's gods with a little g and lords with a little l. But there are many pretenders around. Many so-called gods. A walk around Corinth when Paul was writing this letter would have shown you many of these so-called gods. Many temples. All kinds of Greek gods or Roman gods. Greek gods like Zeus or Aphrodite had a real grip on lots of people. Roman gods, including the emperor himself, whom people would worship. Idols were everywhere in Corinth. What about in Cheam? It's less obvious, isn't it? Idolatry. Where's the idolatry in Cheam? Well, I think a brief walk around Cheam village helps us. What do we see when we walk through Cheam village? What are there lots of? Well, there's lots of hairdressers. And increasingly barbers. They won't just cut your hair, they'll do all sorts of other things as well. Beauty salons. Places where you can get your nails done. Cheam's full of them. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us something about some of the idols in our culture, in our village. The idol of image, underneath of which is the idol of acceptance, of wanting to look right and be accepted by others. What else do we see in Cheam? Walk around Cheam village. Restaurants, cafes, coffee bars. Food and drink. What does this point to? Well, potentially an idol of food or pleasure. The good things in life. What else do we see in Cheam? Well, lots of charity shops. What does this point to? Well, possibly the idol of moralism, of doing good. Possibly the idol of materialism, of having too much stuff, so I've got to take it to the charity shop. What else do we see in Cheam? Well, lots of estate agents. Homes. Potentially. Idol of security. Status. Materialism. You see, idols can be any good thing that we look to for our meaning and our salvation. Things that we can start to worship. Spend all our time and money and focus. There are many gods and lords, says Paul, little g, little l, but they're all fake. They cannot ultimately give you meaning or save you. So Paul goes on and he takes this great statement of Jewish faith, there is only one God, and he makes it become a Christian statement of faith. Look at what he says. This, I think, probably was a kind of creed, a statement of belief for the early church that Paul is repeating to them here. Very balanced. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came. And through whom we live. This speaks of both creation, our meaning, and salvation. There is one God, the Father. He's the author, the originator. All things came from him, and we live for him. And then there's Jesus, the agent, the means by which God did these things. Working our creation, working our salvation. This is our God, not the idols. Idols are nothing. They don't exist, they're not real, they didn't make you, they can't save you. So actually, meat that's sacrificed to an idol is still meat. It's not changed in its substance, it's no different. It's still meat. It makes no difference, verse 8, whether you eat it or not. So surely Paul can just leave it there, can't he? It's his clear cut. There's one God. Idols are nothing. Meat sacrificed to idols, still meat. You can eat it or not. You can take it or leave it. But Paul doesn't stop there. It's a little bit more complicated than that. So thirdly, we see this. Here's his big question. Will I, motivated by love for others, give up things associated with idols? Notice the start of verse 7, we see it's going to get complicated. He begins with but. But not everyone possesses this knowledge, the knowledge that idols are nothing. Not everyone gets this. Not everyone who's here in church has taken this on board, has come to know this for themselves. Some there in Corinth, they're accustomed to idols. It's been a big part of their life. Perhaps just 4 weeks ago, before they were converted to Jesus, they were a worshipper of Aphrodite. And trips to the temple were regular and often. So much so that they still believe it makes a difference if you sacrifice food to that idol. It would make that food defiled. Well, Paul says, interestingly, they're thinking this way because their conscience is weak. What does he mean? It's an odd phrase, isn't it? It's a phrase that he repeats in verses 10 and 12 as well. What is your conscience? Your conscience is that inner sense of what's right and wrong, isn't it? That inner voice that might compel you to do or not do. That inner feeling of having done or not done what we ought to have done. That inner moral compass. Our conscience. We've all got them. God has given them to us. But none of our consciences are perfect. They're all slightly warped. They're all slightly out. We've all got a different sense, slightly, of what's right and wrong. But when we become a Christian, as we listen to God's word as his spirit works in our heart, our consciences become more accurate, become more aligned to true north, as it were. So by a weak conscience here, Paul means it's a young conscience, Christianly. It's yet to learn that idols really are nothing, nothing. So their weak consciences, their young consciences, told them that meat sacrificed to idols was defiled and was to be avoided. To eat it would be morally wrong. So even though we know that's not true, Paul says, be careful. Be careful that the exercise of your rights, the right to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, which you're free to do as a Christian, don't let that become a stumbling block to others, to the weak. Then he gives an example of what that might look like. Suppose someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple. Won't that person be emboldened to also eat food sacrificed to idols? And look at the consequence. If they do, this weaker brother or sister is destroyed by your knowledge. This is strong, isn't it? I have a sense it's quite warm in here, and we're feeling a little dozy. Should we open a window or two around the room? Is that all right? Great, thank you. Is it wrong before God to go against your conscience, even if what you end up doing isn't a sin? Well, Paul seems to say here that yes, it is. You see, if your conscience says to do this is to do something that God forbids, then you're deliberately going against what you think God forbids. And that is sinful. That's Paul's argument here. Not only that, but here's the weaker brother. He's seen you eating in an idol's temple. He thinks, well, maybe it's all right for me to do that. Although in his heart, he knows, actually, I think this is wrong before God. But he's drawn in. He does the same thing. So he has sinned. He's gone against his conscience. He's gone against what he thought God would forbid. But also, he's now in danger, isn't he? He's on the slippery slope of idolatry again. Here was the thing that he worshipped before, and now he's back. Heavily associated with what he was involved in before. That Christian might be destroyed, says Paul. Destroyed by your knowledge. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, essentially here, you're also then an accomplice to their sin by encouraging them to do it. You've sinned against them by causing them to sin. Look at verse 12. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, Paul concludes, verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Not only meat sacrificed to idols, but any meat, I'll avoid it. If there's a danger that my brother or sister might fall into sin, might be led to do something against their conscience, or might be led back into idolatry. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Remember the headline at the start? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's desire for the church, and it's all through Corinthians, is that we act in love towards each other. The things we do are for the benefit of one another, not just the benefit of ourselves. So even though food sacrificed to idols is just food, Paul would forgo eating it if it prevented a fellow Christian from stumbling, from falling. And notice, stumbling and falling is the opposite of being built up, isn't it? So what about us? What ought we to do or avoid that might stop a brother or sister from stumbling and falling? What do we need to be aware of where our knowledge of knowing that before God this is right and we can do this in a good conscience for ourselves, where might this have a negative impact on our brother or sister? What are we prepared to give up? Well, let's have a think of some of those idols in Cheam Village, potential idols in Cheam Village. Image, pleasure, materialism. Let's say that before becoming a Christian, Emma was absorbed by the idol of image, which is really the idol of acceptance. She used to spend loads of time and money on her looks. But when she became a Christian, she realized that God accepted her completely, even with her sin. But she didn't need to fear what other people thought. It's what God thought that mattered. And it's the state of our hearts more than the state of our hair that counted before him. But then she sees your Facebook posts and comments about your latest hairdo. Or your comments about someone else's profile picture of how stunning they are or how beautiful they look. And she's tempted back. Maybe that idol is real after all. Maybe I do need to look good after all. Maybe this does matter. So are you prepared to give up Facebook comments about image for the sake of your brother or sister? You make those comments with a good conscience, but maybe it will make somebody else stumble or fall. I think that's generally true about a lot of Facebook comments. What are they promoting or encouraging? How might they make a brother or sister stumble or fall? What about Graham? He's a Christian now, but he wasn't always. In fact, it's quite recent that he came to Christ. And he works in your office block. He used to idolise pleasure, particularly at weekends, Friday nights, going out for a nice, good meal, getting involved with drinking, quite a lot of alcohol. It's a way to just enjoy life. Work was hard in the week. The weekend was time to switch off, to enjoy the good things. Work hard, play hard. He'd earned it. This was his idol. But when he became a Christian, he realised that food and drink didn't satisfy long term like Jesus did. In fact, he saw some other dangers with drink that he realised perhaps weren't helpful to his Christian witness. So he decides to stop drinking on a Friday night. And then he sees you, the more mature Christian in his office block, every week going along. Every week drinking, well, perhaps more than you might expect. What do you do? You're doing it in good conscience before God, that's fine. Alcohol's not a problem. But is it causing a brother or sister to stumble, to fall? What ought to change? What about Fred? He used to idolise his house. His house was everything to him. He'd worked hard, paid off the mortgage, extended different elements of it, had the smartest kitchen, the biggest flat screen TV. He loved his house. House had great views as well. It was in the country, views across fields. This time of year there were lambs. Oh, it was lovely. But when he became a Christian, he realised he needed to live closer to the church. So he sold his house. And to live closer to the church, he could only get something much smaller. Flat. Didn't even have a balcony. And then you invite him round for dinner. And he sees your house and the things you've got and how it looks. And well, you've done all that in good conscience before God and thought it through and prayed, but is this going to cause him to stumble? Is he going to start to desire those things again? Is he going to put his flat on the market and escape to the country? You see how it works? You see what Paul's getting at here? Food sacrifice to idols, that's a million miles away, isn't it? Image, materialism, pleasure. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? That's without thinking of the idolatry of our children or our families, possessions. What are we prepared to forego, to let go of, to give up, so that a brother or sister won't fall into temptation, won't go against their conscience, won't be led away from the Lord Jesus? What are we prepared to give up for the person sitting in front of us or behind us? Let's have a moment of quiet just to consider that ourselves. There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Our Father, help us to know this more and more. Help us to love you more and more. And help us to become more like the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything for us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.